Well, let's turn our hearts again in prayer before we turn to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ taught what he taught and said what he said, and that it was recorded for us, O Lord, in the scriptures. We thank you for this. We thank you, too, that although we can plant and we can water, only you, O Lord, can make it grow. Only you can work through your word, through the power of the Spirit of God, to change hearts and lives, to draw people to Jesus Christ, to take some out of the kingdom of darkness and to bring them into the kingdom of your Son. And so we pray that you, O God, would work among us this morning as we seek to proclaim your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week on Friday afternoon, I spent some time in a place that I haven't been for a while, and that was in a graveyard here in Kamloops as I participated in a graveside service. And as I was there and I'm standing with the casket sitting beside me and all around gravestones speaking of those who had once been here and were no longer, I was reminded that what we do here on Sundays is of eternal significance. For our lives are but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Or as someone once said, our lives are precarious like a child's sandcastle on the beach. And ultimately, the tide will come in and eventually will wash it all away and it will be gone. And the question is then, what will happen to us once our life is ended? The reality of death, the reality of eternity pressed down on me. And so this morning, I really don't want to spend time in Acts chapter 2. We will turn there again next week. But ultimately, to spend some time in Luke chapter 13, and particularly looking at verses 22 to 30. And in verses 22 to 30, what we find is that Jesus is continuing his journey toward Jerusalem. In Luke 9 and verse 51, it is recorded there. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. When the days had come for him to be taken up, he was going to ascend to the Father, but the way to ultimately he was going to journey to the Father and be taken up was first to be enshrined on a Roman cross. And so Jesus sets his course toward Jerusalem, where he, in humble obedience to the Father's will be crucified on that Roman cross, will die, giving his life as a ransom for many, bearing the wrath of God as a substitute for sinners. And this is foremost what is on Jesus' mind as he has set his face toward Jerusalem and he looks at the crowds around him. And as he journeys through the towns and villages, it said in verse 22, he is teaching them on his way to Jerusalem. And what happens is that in the crowd that is around Jesus as he's teaching in one of these towns or villages, an unnamed man calls out a question. He shouts out this, you see in verse 22 to 23, it says, he went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, and someone, an unnamed person, said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Lord, will those who are saved be few, he says. And then there's silence in the crowd, wondering what Jesus will do, for surely this is an important question. It's not the kind of question that we would find in many of the casual conversations that go on in our world today. Much of what is talked about, much is said on the news and in our conversations around the watering holes at work is really just much ado about nothing. Vacuous, so much of it meaningless, trivia, if you will. But this man was not like others who exhibited what A.W. Tozer once called our unfortunate human habit of magnifying trivialities and ignoring matters of greatest import. No, this man's question was about the salvation of souls and how many would be saved, would they be few? He was not merely gathering around with his friends to pray trivial pursuit. Now, surely Jesus then would be inclined to answer such a question, to take a few minutes and pause in the midst of the crowd and to answer him. And as he did so, he might have, if you will, re-preached a sermon that he'd preached before from Matthew chapter 7. And in Matthew 7, we find that he could have given this answer, beginning at verse 13 of Matthew 7, where he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Those who find it are few. He could have answered the question. But Jesus doesn't respond in kind. Do you notice that he doesn't really answer the question at all? But instead, he presses further. He presses deeper. He ultimately goes beyond the realm of the theoretical, beyond the realm of the theological. He could have answered this question, "Will those who are saved be few?" And he could have gone on like this in a very impersonal kind of theoretical way. But Jesus wants to press home the urgency and the gravity of the situation in which he finds himself, in which they find themselves. And he doesn't just then press this home on the conscience of the one man, but on all who were present there. For notice what it says. As someone, it said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And instead of just answering the one, it says, "And he said to them." To the entire crowd who were listening. And what does he say to them? Well, we read from verse 23, someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." Now, as I meditated on Jesus' response to this man's question, Jesus' approach here is greatly helpful to me as a pastor. And is greatly helpful to all of those who are gathered in churches like ours today. In churches like ours that believe in sound doctrine. In churches like ours that love to teach theology, church history, biblical Greek, and things like this. Where questions like this one, theological questions, are regularly pondered and answered. But there is a danger in all of this. The danger that there may be those who have learned to talk the talk, that those who know how to quote the right authors and say the right orthodox terms and phrases, who love to spend hours discussing and debating theology and the likes of this in a theoretical, impersonal kind of way. And because they do this, everyone around us then assumes that they are orthodox, that ultimately that they are saved, that they have entered into the joy of the salvation that they love to talk and debate about. But we must be clear that ultimately talking about and defining salvation and experiencing the salvation and the reality of it of which we speak are two very different things. We have to understand certain things to be saved, but just having a mere mental understanding that we can talk and debate about is not the same as experiencing true salvation. Nor is speaking and debating questions concerning the gospel the same as coming to believe on the one who is heralded in the gospel. knowing about the gospel and believing on Christ proclaimed in the gospel, these are two very different things. We can understand the theory, but ultimately we must know the person. And so, brothers and sisters, while I regularly love to teach and engage in questions of theology like the one posed by this man, and I'm ready and willing to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as we must, it is of infinitely greater importance to me, and it should be to each one of you here this morning, that I, your pastor, would regularly preach on texts like this one. So many today in so many places will never hear a message like this, and yet Jesus believed it absolutely necessary. So much so that he diverted away from the question to some degree and pressed home the great reality of eternity and what is necessary in order to enter the kingdom of God. You see, it's not so important to me that anyone here this morning could answer the question, does the doctrine of divine election imply that only a particular saved few will be saved? It is far more important to me that we would be all the more diligent to make our calling and election sure. Not theory. This is a reality. And sometimes we forget, but when you spend time at a graveside and you know that there is a body there and that there is a person who has gone on to eternity, it is sobering and it is helpful. That's why Solomon said it is better to go to the house of mourning than it is to the house of feasting. We need to ponder these things. And as an under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm called to follow in the footsteps of my Lord, who responded to this man's impersonal theoretical question with a very urgent practical exhortation. Notice what he says. The man asked, Jesus, will those who are saved be few? And he responds, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. An exhortation. In some ways, he's saying, strive, you say, will those who are saved be few? And I say, strive to ensure that you will not be one of the many who will be lost. He presses in on the crowd. Jesus is not merely content to deal within the realms of theory and theology, but is concerned that all of those who are present there would heed his urgent exhortation. For when a building is about to collapse, what we find is that people are not sitting there debating the laws of gravity and such, but ultimately they are striving to get out to save their lives. If a plane is about to crash and we hear from the cockpit, ultimately we're about to crash people, ultimately you don't find then people saying, well, let's take some time to debate Newton's laws of impact. No, they are scrambling for their parachute. They need to know that they have it on, it's strapped full, and they say, where's the nearest exit? It didn't seem to matter when the person was doing the little thing and pointing down the aisles and this kind of thing, but all of a sudden, that becomes more important than anything else. The plane is going down. Am I going to get out alive? And Jesus saw that the building of Judaism was about to collapse under God's judgment. And he knows that these in the crowd that are around him feel that they are safe. They believe that they're the ones who are soon going to be enjoying their time in the kingdom of God. But Jesus understood that many of them were self-deceived. So many in the crowds that followed him were in a very precarious situation. And so he wasn't about then to begin debating things of theology when this was pressing on him. He was heading to the cross, and he knew the wrath and judgment that he would bear, and that those who didn't come to understand the truth about who he was ultimately were going to bear the wrath and judgment of God. Now, how do I know that this is on Jesus' mind? Because we read the chapter in its context, and what we find at the beginning of the chapter, people were talking about things. In verse 1, it says, there were some who were present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus, did you hear about what happened over here? What do you think of that? Give us an answer. And he answered them this, do not think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. what's on Christ's mind? Notice he goes on. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What is on Christ's mind? Well, notice we read on. He tells a parable. He told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. You know the Old Testament, you know what he's talking about. The Jews, this nation God took and planted this fig tree in his vineyard and these things. And he's talking about them. And then what happened is this man came seeking fruit on it and found none. Christ has been among them for so long looking for fruit, and he finds none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, he'd been ministering for almost 3 years, I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why should I use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put manure on it. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. Christ has been pouring his teaching, pouring the manure on this, but he sees so little fruit. You find the people again attacking him for doing good on the Sabbath and healing a man and such. Ultimately, what we find after this text, notice what Jesus is doing in verse 34. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Jesus loves these people. He cares about their eternal souls. And so he's not going to play Trivial Pursuit with these kind of things. But ultimately, he knows where he's going, and he knows where these people are heading if they do not come to understand what he has been teaching them. And so we come here this morning dealing with these kind of things, dealing with eternal things. Not to belabor the point, but you look back in chapter 12 and something similar happens here. Jesus did this regularly. People tried to get him into conversations about things. In verse 13 of chapter 12, we again have someone, an unnamed person. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Notice how he answers, but he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he tells them the parable of this rich fool who was all about his possessions. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And he thought he was wise. Soul, store up for yourself all these things, and then take it easy and enjoy life. Have a good retirement and the rest of it. And then what does Jesus say when he gets to the punchline in verse 20? He says, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? And so you stand by the graveside and you think, now, all these people in this cemetery, spending time storing up this, worried about that, did they know about their eternal soul? Did they deal with these things? Or when they came and crossed the threshold from life to death, did God say, you fool, you fool. You invested your time and your thoughts in all these things, and now you're going to be cast out of my presence forever. And so it presses on me then to consider Jesus' exhortation here this morning. I want to look at it in particular. He begins with this word, strive. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. The word in the Greek is agonizomai, comes from the word agonize. Ultimately, he's calling these people then to struggle intently. The word comes from the context, ultimately a military context or an athletic contest. In some ways, Jesus is saying, wage this battle for your soul. Don't be distracted from it. Don't sleep, but strive. Or in the race of life, don't remain idle and deal with all of these other things, but ultimately agonize and give intense effort and attention to your soul. Strive, he says, to enter through the narrow door. Ensure that you have entered. Do not be left eternally outside. Now, when we read this exhortation of Christ, strive to enter through the narrow door, there readily is a theological question that is of eternal importance that we must deal with here. And that is the question, what does Jesus mean by this? Does he mean that he is calling now the people to strive to do good works and to do the kind of things that would make themselves presentable before God? Strive to be as good as you can. Go to church as much as you can. Give as much as you can. Because ultimately, I want you to strive so that hopefully God will receive you one day. Is this what Christ is speaking of? Well, no, we must be clear. The Bible gives an emphatic no to that answer. Christ is not speaking of salvation by our works. For the Bible is clear in Ephesians 2 that ultimately, for by grace we have been saved through faith. And this is not of our own doing, says Paul. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So he's not talking then about our own doing or our own works here. What is he speaking of then? Well, the question then must be asked, what does he mean, first of all, by this idea of a door? He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. What is the door? Well, I would present to you that the door is Christ himself. The door is Christ himself. Notice what he says in John 10, beginning at verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. He is the door. Well, then the question remains, what does he mean by narrow? Well, when he is speaking of narrow here, he is speaking of the exclusivity, the particularity of this door. Brothers and sisters, contrary to the coexist symbol and all the rest of the pluralism and inclusivism that parades in our culture today as wisdom, I would give you the Bible's answer that there is only one way into heaven. There is only one door, not many. Ultimately, it is an exclusive. There is a narrow way. Jesus taught this exclusivity in a very well-known verse as he spoke to Thomas in John 14 and verse 6, where he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is really what Jesus is driving at here. There is a narrow, exclusive, particular way to the Father. There is one door, and it is through him. Now, out of everyone who ever lived on earth, surely our Lord Jesus Christ understood more clearly than anyone the particularity of this door and how narrow it was. Now, you might say, well, what do I mean by this? Well, again, as we think of the context, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Surely if there was any other way, God the Father would have designed it, would have ultimately brought that to pass. But Jesus has set his face like flint toward the cross. This is the great purpose for which he came, where he will open up through the curtain that is his body, the narrow way into the presence of God. You remember the curtain torn in two, ultimately opening up the way to the Father by him, through him. For it is through faith in the crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ that people can enter into the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus wasn't just going to Jerusalem, if you will, to teach a theology of redemption. No, this was very real for him. This was very personal for him. He was going to be beaten, spat upon, crucified, and bear the wrath of God against sin and for sinners in the stead of sinners in Jerusalem. He wasn't just going to talk about it. He was going to experience it. And he knew this. He was going to pay the actual price for our redemption. A price has been paid, and God has opened a way through Christ, an exclusive way whereby sinners may be made right with him and enter into the eternal kingdom of God. Jesus says, strive to enter through that door, through the narrow way. And if we want to enter this kingdom, then we must, if you will, strive to know the doctrine of Christ. To know the doctrine of Christ, to understand the exclusive way that he alone provided to the Father. Not Buddha provided nothing. Allah provided nothing. All of their followers will find in the end that they are excluded from the kingdom. Christ alone. There are so many things vying for our attention today. I find that our ability to pay attention has almost been neutered entirely by the devices that are all around us. The ability to think clearly has been ultimately taken away from our generation because we have not been taught to think, not been taught logic, not taught how to sit still and pay attention to things. And so the generation that is growing up around us seems to not be able to sit still and pay attention long enough to actually think about Christ at all. And their minds have been so untrained in so many ways that they're vacuous and it seems difficult to get them to put two sentences together. And this is a great, great grief to me. It's a great difficulty because ultimately we must come to know and understand Christ. And if we can't think and we can't sit for a little while and pay attention, how will we come to know? But I commend to you that we spend time inspecting his perfect life. Look at how he lived in the gospel. See his perfect life and measure that up to yourself. And you will know that you are not going to merit anything with God. Then go and spend some time reflecting on his substitutionary death. See him there hanging on the cross. See him in anguish, abandoned, if you will, by God, as ultimately he is there in the darkness of Calvary, seeing the darkness that we deserve to be set apart from God's presence forever as our sin was punished in him. Reflect on his atoning death, on all that that was, on the wrath of God and these things. And then look at him as he has risen from the dead and read of how he ascended into heaven and how he is now there as a great high priest, pleading his precious blood at the mercy seat of God for sinners. Ultimately, him being there eternally before the presence of God. Think on these things, meditate on them until you see in him your great hope. Strive to see this narrow door. Ask God to open your heart, to open your life, to open your eyes until Christ is everything to you. You see that he is the way that God has made for us to come into his presence. Now, there are many today when they hear about this exclusivity, this particularity of Christ, instead of heeding Christ's exhortation to strive to enter through the narrow gate, they will find themselves striving against God, accusing him, quibbling with him. Now, surely, God, that seems very unfair of you to provide such a narrow way. Why is there only one door? Why this exclusivity? The Bible seems to be very bigoted. Does it not? That Christians seem to be very arrogant, claiming that all these other ways are false, that only one way has been made. The thing is, though, whether we think that it's unfair to all the other elements in the periodic table, that only two parts of hydrogen and one part of oxygen make water, if you decide that you don't like that and it's not fair, and you decide to combine some other elements and drink it, you do that at your own risk. We find that ultimately when we think of the exclusivity of Christ and the exclusivity of salvation, if we don't like the law of gravity and we think that that's unfair in some way, and we decide to ignore it, we do that at our own peril. And we find if we are on a tall building somewhere and we think, well, that law really is unfair, ultimately if you jump, you will know that it is true. That this is not something that you can negotiate. It's not something you can say, well, I like this instead of this. There is one way alone that God has provided for men and women to come to him. And instead of quibbling with God, instead of finding fault with God, maybe we should humbly come before God and praise and thank him that there is any way at all. For those who quibble with God have no idea who they're quibbling with, number one, and they have no idea who they really are. when I inspect my own heart and I see the sin that still resides there after the Spirit of God has done such a gracious work, I recognize I have really nothing in myself to lay claim to any way of God at all. That God would open a door to us, that he didn't bolt it shut one day, looking at our wicked and perverse generation in which we live and said, well, that's enough. And like Adam in the garden, put a flaming sword and a cherub there with a flaming sword to bar and guard the way forever. This is what we deserve, but praise God, there is a way. There is a way, a door that has been opened to us through Christ, through his work, through what he has done. Thank God for this. And if you have not yet opened and come to that door of Christ, I commend to you today to strive to enter through the narrow door. Why? Because there are eternal consequences at stake. For Jesus says after that, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Read the Bible, we see that there are many who will not be there in the kingdom. Look around us today in our country and you realize that so many, the vast majority of people have abandoned God, would not find themselves darkening the door of a church or reading a Bible at all to see the way that God has provided. Universalism is a lie. Particularism is the truth of Scripture. Many, he says, will not be able to enter. The question is then, why would they not be able to enter? Would Jesus turn away one who would humbly come and repentantly sought to enter the kingdom of God today? Does he arbitrarily say, well, you're not allowed, but you're allowed? Is this what Jesus is saying here? No. Why will they not be able to enter? Well, notice what he says next, then in verse 25. He says, many will not be able to enter. And then he says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you will begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. One day, the master of the house will shut the door. Today, it is open. One day, it will be shut. It's interesting. We must remember again who Jesus is speaking to in this crowd. Who are these people? Well, these are Jewish people, religious people. They are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus is pressing on them the fact that the door of the kingdom of God, the door to eternal life, will not be open forever. There is a day coming when ultimately, like the door of Noah's ark, it was open. The ark was large. There was room for people to come in. But there was a day that came, ultimately, when God sealed the door of the ark shut. It says, the Lord shut the door. And here Jesus is saying, the household of the master will shut the door. And on that day, there were those who saw Noah building the ark, those who had heard him as a preacher of righteousness, calling them to repent, calling them to strive to enter through the narrow door. They had ignored him. And then one day, the waters came, and it was too late. It was too late. The door was sealed by God forever. And as in Noah's day, Jesus is saying there are many, countless numbers that will come, and when the door is finally shut, will seek to enter, but it will be too late. They will cry out, but he will answer, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And they will gnash their teeth in despair, wondering why they did not strive sooner when they had the chance. Many here in Jesus' crowd on that day will go, what an amazing opportunity we had. He was calling for me to strive to enter through the narrow door, and I didn't once think about what he was saying because I figured I was already in. Now, there are a number of reasons why people don't seek to enter this narrow way, and people in this crowd didn't on the day when Jesus preached. There are some who have an external acquaintance with Jesus and assume that that is enough. An external acquaintance with him is not enough. We find these people had that, Luke 13, 26. It says, they will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Now, it's clear here that Jesus is now identifying himself as the master of the house. And he's saying that they will say on that day, well, we were there, you drank with us, we were in your presence, you taught in our streets, so let us in. We were there, we knew you, we heard you in these things. These people had literally saw him, they had eaten and drank with him, some of them. They'd heard him teach in their streets, and yet they were unable to enter because an external relation to Jesus is not enough. A familiarity with him is not enough. Sitting in church with a bunch of people who actually are in the kingdom of God is not enough. We must have a personal relation to Christ. We must personally repent and believe on him. We must personally go through the door ultimately and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And it can be easy for people who are here this morning and in churches like this to think, well, I come to church and I'm part of this congregation and my parents are believers and these things, therefore I'm in. But we must personally, individually come to the Lord Jesus Christ. An external acquaintance with him is not enough. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. And today I say to you, if you have not come to Christ, strive to enter through the narrow door. Come to him. Call out to him. Cry out to him. Be like Jacob who wrestled with him until he received the blessing. Come and grab hold of the horns of the altar and say, oh Lord Jesus Christ, save me from the wrath to come. Now, there were those who had just an external acquaintance with him. Others did not enter because they possessed a false assurance that was grounded on a false foundation. We see this here in the text. Notice verse 28 and to 30. Jesus says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see, directing it to the people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves in the crowd thrown out. And then he says, and people will come from the east and west, from the north and the south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first. And some are first who will be last. What is Jesus saying here? Well, they're again in the crowd, made up of Jewish people who were there. They believed that they were citizens in the kingdom because, after all, they were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who had received the promises. And because they were upright, they were religious, they weren't like those Gentile dogs out there. They believed the Christ was going to come and destroy the Romans and destroy the Gentiles and take them all, every one of them, everyone who was a Jew, into the everlasting kingdom of God. And yet Jesus says that many of them were going to be left outside. He directs it to them personally. And while many, he says, from among the nations, from the east and the west and the north and the south, Gentiles will be found reclining at the table in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they, unlike the Jews, had entered the kingdom through the narrow door of faith in Jesus Christ. Thus, those who were first, the Jews, many of them would be last, not all, Paul and others. Ultimately, the many have come into the kingdom since, but many there in the crowd would be last, and some who are last, Gentiles like you and I, will be first. Now, this possibility of being excluded from the kingdom would not have at all occurred to these people. They thought for sure they were in. Yeah, the wicked, the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the Gentiles, they were out, but all of us, we were fine. It would have been unthinkable to them to think that somehow the Gentiles would be in and they would be left outside. And it's easy for so many religious people today, church-going people, Sunday-go meeting kind of people, moral people, to believe, as we look at the world around us that becomes increasingly dark and morally reprehensible, to look at that world and say, yes, we see all of those out there are going to be left outside. But we who are here today in this building, we're all fine. As a matter of fact, I'm on the political right on these things. I believe in the early chapters of Genesis, I believe this, I believe this. Yeah, maybe the guy in the church down the street, but not me. Not me. I'm in, just like these people. They were comfortable. They assumed things. But the prostitute, the tax collector, and the sinner who humbly came to Christ found in him a door to the kingdom where grace and mercy was available to sinners. They came to him humbly. They came to him repentantly. And so many were ushered into the kingdom of God, not because of their morality, not because of their religiosity, not because of things that they had done in their righteousness, but because they had come to Christ. They entered through the door. They believed on him. But others who were comfortable on that day were banished to the place where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness forever. And so you can see then, I don't come here on Sunday morning to deal in trivial pursuits, but in eternal verities and realities. Christ loved the people. He couldn't answer the question. He had to press something more important on them. We could have studied Acts 2, but today I want to call you to be ready for that day. Have you entered through the narrow door? Have you come to Christ? Not do you know some doctrines? Yes, we know doctrines so we can get to know the one of whom the doctrines speak. Have you come to him? Have you believed on him? Have you trusted in him? Have you confessed your sin, turned from your sin, and believed on Christ and so been saved? Don't let worldly confidence or worldly pursuits distract you from this striving to enter through the narrow door today if you have not. Don't leave this place and forget what you have heard. Many of these people did, and they're paying an eternal price today. What will happen finally to those who reject this exhortation of Christ? Well, we read here. He says in verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We don't need a PhD in theology to understand what Jesus is saying. It's clear. It's perspicuous. You can read it yourself at home. The master of the house, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to shut the door one day, but today the way is open. He made the way. He opened it through the curtain, ultimately the temple that is his body, that as he was sacrificed on the tree and the curtain of the temple tore in two, it demonstrated that there was a way open into the holy presence of God for sinners like you and I. There is a way, but it is an exclusive way. It is through Jesus Christ, through faith in him alone. And today, do you believe on him? Are you sitting there falling asleep now and you're thinking about other things? Do you know Christ? Do you understand who he is? Have you come to believe on him? Have you come for forgiveness of sins and newness of life to the Lord Jesus Christ? You today, don't sleep through it, but remember and believe and heed the exhortation of Christ. For too many will procrastinate. Too many will ultimately think that this means nothing to them. And they will find themselves like Esau, having sold their life for the worldly pursuits. If they're a bowl of stew, sold their inheritance instead of coming into the kingdom. Like the foolish virgins who ultimately weren't ready when the time came. And they came knocking on the door of the wedding feast and they were left outside forever. Forever. I invite you, go to the cemetery today and ask that God would speak to you if you don't know Christ, to think about eternity. Our life is a mist. It is here for a little while and it will be gone forever. Eternity. Come to Christ today. He promises that those who come to him today, he will in no wise cast out. Nothing we have done, no great sin that we could have committed Even if we had rejected him, had not thought about him for years, and just sat in this church building, and you say, oh, Christ, now I'm coming to you. He won't say it's too late today. But there will be a day when it will be too late. Come to him today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Experience peace with God. Know that you have been justified and declared righteous before him. And know that because you are united to Christ, you will be welcomed through the door of the kingdom of God when you step through the door of this life into the next. Here is the word of God. May all who are here heed that word. May there be none lost on that day eternally. God has opened a way. Let's praise him for it this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we need them, how he knows that so many of us, oh Lord, would flitter away our life in trivial things rather than thinking on these things. He so loved the people in front of him that day that he preached this great truth, and he calls us to preach it again today. O Lord, the greatness of eternity stands before us, and you know that when we were dead in our sins, we never would have turned to you. But thank goodness you open deaf ears, and you change hardened hearts, and you open eyes to the truth, and we pray that you would do it among us this morning. That you would also, O Lord, use us to proclaim these truths to others, friends and family who do not know you, who are in danger of an eternity apart from you. May these truths weigh on us, and yet may we, in great hope, proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. O Lord, it's so easy for us to leave here today and forget about these things. We pray that you would press them on each one, that there would not be a single soul who would not come to that door of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We thank you, O Lord, for saving so many of us. May you add more to our number. May many more come into him before the day comes when you shut the door. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.